We're going to start this new study in the book of Revelation. It seemed like it was kind of a popular demand. It seemed like a number of you wanted to do this. I think there's a few of us that didn't want to do this, and they may be the empty chairs this morning. I don't know. So we'll have to see how that works out. Last study we did in the book of Daniel, we got introduced to a concept from one of the visions that we saw there in chapter 9. The concept of a certain period of time that God stated to Daniel had to run its course before the prophetic history of the nation of Israel was completed. And when that period of time had ran its course, Messiah was coming back. And that history was indeed, their prophetic history would be over. That period of time was 490 years. Remember that? 70 units of seven was determined by God to fill up their eschatological history. So 490 years had to transpire to get us to where Messiah was going to come back. And we accounted for a whole bunch of that, but not all of it, didn't we? We accounted for 483 years, all but seven of those years we accounted for in history. We were told the start date of that and the end date would be when Messiah would come. Come on in, Irene. We were just talking about you. We were wondering if you were all right. Since we didn't see you Thursday, we thought maybe you were ill, but Elizabeth said you didn't have a driver Thursday, so that's better than being ill. That's all right. We're starting a new study in Revelation, so that's where we're trucking on from here. And the period of time that we were introduced to in Daniel is actually what's going to be filled in for us here in the book of Revelation, and that's that last 1 week or one unit of 7 years is what we're going to actually see a lot of detail concerning here in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation deals with Daniel's 70th week. What's another term for that? What do we call that 70th week? It's tribulation period, isn't it? The Lord described it as a time period that is unique in the history of mankind. Said it hadn't been anything like it before, won't be anything like it afterwards. It is a period of almost unimaginable destruction and death. I showed you a theory, at least, of how that level of destruction might be greater than 99% of the world's population. It may not be exact. I don't know. There may be some flaws in that thinking. So I'm not trying to sell you that idea. I'm just saying that it looks like what the Lord said and what that theory would imply is consistent with one another. So that the period of time that we're going to be studying is one of extraordinary death and destruction on the realm of humanity. And we'll see a bunch of that detail as we go through this book. So what we're going to see here is the detail of Daniel's 70th week. Now, do we know when that week is going to start? Well, we don't know the actual date or a time thing to put on it, do we? No, we don't know when that 70th week will start. We know what will mark the start, don't we?
Signing of the...
Yeah, the signing of a treaty between a European nation, a European federation of 10 nations, and Israel, a signing of a treaty between those two, that will mark the start of the 70th week. We just don't know a date. And we won't be here to see the signing of that treaty anyway, remember, because the rapture occurs before that, and we will be out of here. It doesn't matter whether you're alive or dead. The rapture will get you if you're a believer. Two things happen at the rapture, remember? A resurrection and a translation. So it doesn't matter where you are in the scheme of things. If you're dead, you'll get resurrected. If you're alive, you'll get translated. So you won't be here to see the start of this Daniel 70th week. And that's good. You don't want to be here to see that thing take place. This is a good thing to miss. And thank to the grace of God, we will miss it. We won't go through it. So we don't know when it will begin, but we know what will mark the start of it. which the people still here will be able to see, and that's the signing of that treaty. And then it runs along for 7 years, and the Lord said it can't go any longer than that because the death rate is too high. If it goes any longer than that, everybody would die, even the elect. Forces at work in destroying humanity are so great that even the elect couldn't survive. So it can't go on past the 7 years, but it does go through 7 years. The first half of it is bad enough, as we'll see, but it's child's play compared to the second half. Second half of the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, is the Lord called the Great Tribulation. It's even worse than the first half. And the first half is a total meat grinder. So the second half is just incomprehensible, I think, to us in terms of its devastation and destruction. This book tells us about that. That's 7 year period of time. And puts a lot of meat on the skeleton that we saw there in Daniel. In Daniel, we just kind of saw the definition of the period of time and a little bit about some of the players in it. Well, this book gives us a lot of detail about that, and we'll see that as we go along. If we spoke Greek, what would be the name of this book? It's the Revelation in English, but what is it in Greek? It's the Apocalypse. Okay? The Apocalypse is the Greek word for Revelation. Both of those words, both the English word Revelation and the Greek word Apocalypse, means an unveiling. An unveiling of what? Well, it's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. When we see him in the Gospels, is he veiled or unveiled? He's veiled in the Gospel, didn't he, by his earthen vessel. Except for that exception there in Matthew 17, the transfiguration. Except for that, he remains veiled throughout his earthly ministry. You couldn't see his absolute glory that he existed with prior to the incarnation and after the resurrection. You didn't see that in him. He kept that veiled with his earthen vessel. This book pictures him to us unveiled. And that's what the word apocalypse means, unveiling of Jesus Christ. So it's not a revelation from him, but it is a revelation of him. That is, we're going to see him at work doing his eternal thing in an unveiled manner. And so the whole book is intended to be understood. It is meant to be understood. A lot of symbology is used, and people struggle with some of it, but it is intended to be understood. It is unveiling so that we can see the Lord as he really is. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, where did this revelation come from? It came from God, didn't it? Which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Oh, you see how this is a chain. The revelation comes from God the Father to God the Son, goes from God the Son to an angel, goes from the angel to John, one of our buds, and John wrote it all down and delivered it to us. So the revelation is from God to you and me. But it goes through these several intermediaries, our Lord, an angel, and John. So this is a revelation that has come from God the Father to us. Why does God want us to know what he is about? Why do parents want their children to know what they're doing? Same sort of relationship, isn't it? Remember God said to Abraham when he was on the way down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, should I hide from Abraham here, my bud, my guy? Should I hide from him what I'm about to do? No. He says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell him what I'm about to do. God wants his children to know what he is about. Some people have the concept that God is unknowable. In total, that may be true. I mean, you're not going to capture with your finite mind his infinite being, but he's told us all kinds of stuff that he's up to, what he's doing, what he expects and wants of us, what he requires of us, and so on. And what he is going to do in this Daniel's 70th week, in that period of time, he's telling us here in this book. He intends for us to understand what he is going to do. So he's giving us this revelation. He didn't have to do this. He could have just done it and never told us it was coming. Well, for believers, I guess we wouldn't care a whole lot because we wouldn't be here anyway. But he wants us to know what's coming about. And there's a reason to know what's coming about so that we might share it with others before it comes about. So here we go. God has given us this apocalypse, this unveiling, this revelation. And the way he delivered it to us is through his son, to an angel, to John, who wrote it down. And we have that copy in our laps. And John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. John adds to our reading of this book his own personal testimony. He says, I saw all of this, and I wrote it down for you. So either John is a bold-faced liar, and you can tear it out of your Bible and throw it away, or you can believe him. He is your witness to this revelation, to everything that he saw. And there is a series of themes that will come out of what he saw. Our Lord will be unveiled in a variety of ways in this book. Let me just show you this map and I'll get it out of the way. Here's where John is. He's down here on this island and he's exiled. He's been sent here because he testified for Christ in the Roman world. And the Roman emperor at that time, named Domitian, persecuted the church during John's day. It started with a different Roman emperor. Remember Nero, 64 A.D., tried to burn the place down and did a pretty good job of most of it. Well, he used the old trick of blaming it on somebody else and tried to deflect attention to himself. And who he tried to blame that fire in Rome on is the Christians. So he started a wave of persecution in A.D. 64 that went on for a while. Then things kind of settled down a little bit. Then another Roman emperor named Domitian, during John's day, did the same thing, used the same technique. Blamed the Christians for everything, and John was a victim of that persecution, and he's been sent over here to this island. There were a bunch of mines on this island. He's working the mines at about age 90 or thereabouts. Probably ain't carrying out a whole lot of ore, huh? I wouldn't be. But that's where he is. He's physically located there. And we will see in his writings, and I'll show you that again in a little bit when we talk about the churches. We'll see in his writings a number of different themes that pop out of them. Here's sort of a list of different themes that come out of John's writings about the person of Christ. He will be presented in at least these different ways. The medium of this revelation, the coming ruler of the nations, the line of the tribe of Judah, the lamb, the shepherd, the lamb on Mount Zion, the judge of Babylon, the bridegroom, king of kings, lord of lords, the reigning Messiah, the Alpha and the Omega, the root and offspring of David. All of these different themes John will develop as he goes through writing down what he was told to write down. So we'll see a bunch of that as we work our way through here. And here's a list of some of the names that the Lord is called in this book. 33 different names there. You just kind of give you a minute or two to glance down through there and check out some of those. So he's referred to by a lot of different titles, a lot of different names in this revelation. I guess I like this one about as well as anything. The Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Chapter 19, we'll see that when he comes back on his faithful steed as all of that. But anyway, a whole bunch of different names are used of the Lord in John's writing. We'll see those as we work our way through there. And there are different ways of going about trying to interpret what John says here, as you can imagine. There's one viewpoint of this book. It's called a preterist, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, a preterist. They think, that camp thinks, that all of these events took place during the first century, and that all of these events have already transpired and are over. So if you run onto someone called a preterist, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, they think it all took place in the first century and is over and done with. That's not the viewpoint you're going to get. Another viewpoint is that these different events that we see here in this book are historical in nature. That is, they represent certain periods of history, and they too have already essentially been done. They're mostly in the past, they think, also. You're not going to get that viewpoint either. The viewpoint you're going to get is the one that I hold. It's called a futurist viewpoint. And that viewpoint says that these events are still in the future. They haven't occurred yet. They didn't occur in the first century, and they haven't occurred over all the other centuries down to date. They have not occurred yet at all. So we'll interpret them that way. That's what you're going to get from me, is the futurist viewpoint, that they're still in the future. So we'll see that as we go along as well. And this book has associated with it some blessings. There are a number of them stated here. We see the first one here in verse 3. How many books of the Bible do you know that specifically state that you will be blessed if you read and heed this book? Not so real very many, huh? This one does. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. There's a blessing specifically stated, this is the first of seven here, for anyone who hears or reads these words. Now, the reason hearing is so important is that that's how a lot of this stuff was communicated to the churches. Somebody would get up and read these letters aloud to the churches, and so people would hear this stuff. Mm-hmm. So if you happen to have a copy or could get to a copy, you could read it, but probably most of the people heard it. But if you hear this and heed it, that is, apply it, pay attention to it and apply it, there's a special blessing for you associated with that. A little bit different than most books. I mean, there's certainly a general blessing to knowing the Word of God from any perspective, but this one's got sort of a special one attached to it. So John says in verse 4, he's writing to seven churches that are in Asia. Seven churches. Is that all the number of churches there were in the world at that time? Seven? Tell you what, let me use a different map that's a little easier to see the churches. Let's look at this one here. Okay, remember, John's down here. But here are seven churches here. They kind of go in an arc like this. These seven that you see here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These seven churches are the ones to whom this book is directed. Now, why these seven if there are more than that? Are the other guys not up to speed? They don't deserve this revelation? Now, there's got to be a reason that these seven are picked here out of all of them that exist at that time. I don't know how many there would be. I'm going to say maybe 30-ish, something like that. I don't know. But there's a bunch more churches, and so why these seven? Pray tell. To the seven churches that are in Asia is to whom this letter is written. Now, why these seven, we keep asking, and so far you haven't told me the answer yet. I'm still waiting for you to give me that answer so we can go on.
Would it be the seven perfection or
Well, that's probably true. I mean, there could be significance to the number seven, but why these seven? How about seven other ones? You'd still have the significance of the number, but you'd have seven different churches, huh? Why these? Well, probably the most readily accepted theory is this. If you look at the character of the church, the body of Christ, the universal believers in Jesus Christ worldwide, if you look at it over time, what you see is a different profiling or a different character of the church over different eras of time. For example, during the first century, between the, let's say, Pentecost and the end of the first century, the church had a certain theme associated with it. And that theme, if you looked at all of the churches all over the world and everything, that theme sort of stood out to be like one particular church that you could use to illustrate that theme, and that is the church at Ephesus. So if you want to represent that era, the first century era, and the character of the church in general during that era, you could pick the church at Ephesus to do that. All right? Then over the next couple of hundred years, the church was highly persecuted under the Romans. And so if you wanted to go find a church that would represent that era, you could pick the church at Smyrna. It would be representative of the next couple of hundred years of the church as a whole. You following this argument? Give me some head knowledge here. Yeah? Okay, we're making some sense here? The next era where the church compromised with the state took place under Constantine. And if you wanted to pick one of the churches in Asia there at the time John's writing this, that was typical of that, a compromising church, you would pick the church at Pergamum to represent that era. You still in tow? All right. Then you have the era of the Dark Ages. Well, what was the characteristic of the church during the Dark Ages? Well, it was defiled. Here's a church that would represent that era, Thyatira. So what he's picking here, what the Lord has picked, is particular churches, those seven, that represent the entirety of the history of the church down through these different eras. And each one of them represented a particular era. So these seven are selected because they individually have the characteristics of these different eras of time. That's why I think it's these seven. Other churches may, there may be more than one that say was like this. Maybe you could have picked a different one than Thyatira to represent this era. Maybe there was another one, but this one certainly did it. So these seven are uniquely picked, I think, by Christ to, in essence, profile the whole of the church throughout its history from John's day, or really the early part of John's day, Pentecost, all the way down to the second advent. You cool with this? Understand this argument? Scripture doesn't say that. That just makes sense. And that's the theory that most people, conservative scholars, hold, that this is why these seven are picked, is that they each one represent an era of the church as a whole. When taken collectively, they kind of describe the whole history of the universal body of Christ worldwide. So John's going to direct this letter to those seven churches. We'll see in a minute. And he greets them with the regular deal there. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who's that? Who is the eternal one here? Well, he's going to be mentioned differently. This is God the Father, I think, here. Okay, the eternal one. So it's from him. Secondly, it's from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Who's that? That's an expression used in Isaiah that is typical of the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits before God's throne, and they're each named for a different aspect of them. Isaiah 11:2, if you want to look that up, you can see them there. That looks like a reference to the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. So the greeting comes from all three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In order, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and then God the Son. That's the order that's given to us in Scripture. So this letter that we call the Book of Revelation, that if we were Greek-speaking, we would call the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, is being sent to these seven particular churches for a reason that we think is because they represent the history of the church. And they're greeted by all three members of the Godhead. That means this revelation really is being sent by all three of them. And our Lord is described in various ways there in verse 5. He's the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. They just don't know it yet. They think they're the rulers. The kings of the earth think they rule. Nebuchadnezzar thought that, didn't he? The Lord rules the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. All of those are various facets of our Lord's being and work on our behalf. And he's made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Why? Who cares? Why does it matter that we are a kingdom of priests? What's the role of the priest in Scripture? He's a mediator between God and man, isn't he? Remember this painting that Michelangelo, I guess, did. You got this finger of God reaching down and mankind's trying to reach up to him, and they never come to quite together in the painting, do they? Just stay right where they are. Well, right between those two fingers is Jesus Christ. He is what bridges God and mankind. He's the God-man. He is what makes us acceptable to God through his sacrificial death. So he's made us a kingdom of priests so that we do that job in his absence. We mediate between God and man. We take this revelation here that he's given us, this truth, and we communicate that to other men. So we have a role in all this. This revelation ain't just some sort of a curiosity that we can go study or something like that. This is ammunition for us in our relationship to men. We're to share this with other people. And I guarantee you, most people you share it with ain't going to like hearing it. But that's not our prerogative, is it? Our job is to share it, whether they like it or not. So we are priests in this process, and this revelation then means something to us. It is our job to pass it on. And John kind of slipped in a quick doxology here. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. One of the dominating principles of prophecy, of course, is that ultimately our Lord is coming back. There is an event that's going to take place back here that's called the Second Advent. It's the Lord coming all the way back to earth. Not the rapture now, that's different. He doesn't come all the way to the earth at the rapture. He comes into clouds and he takes us up to meet him there, right in Satan's face. But at the end of that Daniel's 70th week, he will come all the way down to the earth. And somehow or another, every eye will see him. How that takes place on a sphere, I don't know. If he comes in the north from the north, how does the southern hemisphere see him? I don't know. But somehow or another, he will be seen by everybody when he does return. And even those who pierced him, his enemies and Israel, especially, will see him at the second advent, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And John is plenty happy about that. Even so, amen. He will cause a major amount of angst on the part of all the tribes of the earth, all the different people on the earth when he comes back. And so all of these things that we're going to see now will precede that coming back. It says, I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord of God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The eternal nature of God is very much integral to what's going to take place in this book. And it's his eternal being that is being foreshadowed or previewed or prepped by the events that are going to take place here in this book. Question so far. An unveiling of Jesus Christ. Seeing him in his glorified state as compared to what we saw in the Gospels is the essence of this book. If we entitled everything in the Greek, we'd call it the Apocalypse. In English, we call it the Revelation. John is, well, he hadn't told us this yet, but we know that he's on this island in exile when this revelation was given to him. And you got to kind of wonder, you know, why did the Lord choose this guy at this age? He's kind of getting to be finished up here. He's a pretty old gentleman now. And yet God gave this revelation to him. Maybe it was because of the closeness that we see between John and our Lord during his life here. I don't know. I don't know why he was used. Maybe it's because his witness is probably as good a witness as we're going to get. He's as trustworthy as anybody we're ever going to get anything from. Maybe that, I don't know. But nevertheless, John was given this revelation, and it is apparently given to him late in his life, like near the end of the first century. And then he goes on and does give us the circumstances of the vision that I've already mentioned a few times. We've seen the number 7 already kind of jump out and touch us a little bit here, haven't we? Verse 4 there about the number of churches. There are several different numbers that are kind of prominent in this book. And the number 7 has got to be the most prominent one of all of them. There's, I think, 54 different 7s in this book. 7 is a number of completeness that kind of represents the totality of something. And we will see it over and over again. The churches is just the first one here that we're seeing. We'll see more of that as we go. We'll see a bunch more of it as we go. And we'll be tired of the number 7 before we're done. But that's okay. It's here and we're going to look at it. So John goes on now and gives us the circumstances of the revelation, how it came to him now. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus Christ. In other words, John's another believer just like us. He's walking the Christian walk just like we try to do. So he's one of us. And he says, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The Roman state had exiled him there because of his Christian testimony. They didn't like hearing about the Lord. And as I say, the Christians were a nice, convenient scapegoat for Roman failures. And so they persecuted the Christians. Anytime they needed someone to persecute, same technique that Hitler used back in the 30s. Remember what he did there before Second World War? Blaming the Jews for everything. You guys remember that? Remember that back in the 30s? Well, John's a victim of that same kind of thinking, and he's been exiled here to this labor camp. So he's telling us that he was physically down there on that island. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So somehow or another, John has been translated from that island in spiritual form, it looks like, in some sort of a spiritual state. And this, it is in that state that he's going to be given this revelation. But he's going to write it down, and so there's some sort of physical capability there. So I don't understand fully if there's some sort of a translation of his physical body or if it's just his spirit. It looks like it's more than just his spirit because I don't know how he would write it down. But somehow or another, he has moved from there, and he heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, any time in Scripture when we see the Lord speaking, the volume, the magnitude, the presence of his speech is likened under something very loud and prominent. Sometimes it's rushing water, like a big waterfall. Sometimes it's like a trumpet sounding, which would have a certain blare, a certain blasting nature associated with it. So when the Lord speaks, people listen because it is a loud, easy-to-hear sound. And so John hears this sound, and the sound says to him, John, write in a book what you see. So John was told to write this stuff down. Don't just try to remember it. Write down what you see. And he is going to physically see something. His eyes are going to behold certain scenes, certain events, certain things transpiring in some sort of a miraculous way, some sort of like an ability to see the future, which I don't understand, but that seems to be at work here. Write down what you see and send it to the seven churches, and they're listed there. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This is the first of 12 times John is told to write something down and send this to those seven churches. So this book that you have in your Bible was sent to those seven churches. Not to every church, although others probably, you know, supposed to hear the story, but to these seven, it was sent to them, addressed to them. And we'll see why as we go along here in a little bit. That's the seven that were picked. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. I'm at verse 12 now. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Oh, there's that number seven again. Golden lampstands. What's the purpose of a lampstand? Give off some light in it. Yeah, it's like a candelabra. Remember them big, well, you wouldn't remember this. This was a Thursday class we were talking about this, but at the Feast of Tabernacles, they had in the temple these four huge candelabras. They're 75 feet tall. And they lit them up at night, and it lit up the whole area. Kind of like God's column of fire that he guided the nation Israel out of Egypt with, and it lit up the whole environment around them so they could travel at night if they needed to. A lampstand is for the very purpose of giving off light. And the number John sees is how many?
Seven.
How many churches is this letter going to be sent to? I wonder if there's a tie-in of that between those two. I wonder if these seven lampstands have anything to do with these seven churches. I wonder. So he sees those seven lampstands set up, probably in a circle-like arrangement. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head was, and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a pure flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Who do you think that might be? Yeah, it looks like a picture of the Lord there, doesn't it? This is the unveiled Lord, not the one you see in the Gospels, but the one you see here in the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And he has these characteristics that are used in other places. Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, he saw the same sort of thing. Remember when he got that vision about the history of Israel down to Antiochus Epiphanes and then from then on down to the second advent, he saw someone that looked just like this in Daniel 10. So it's, I think, the same personage. It is the post-resurrected Savior. And again, the sound of his voice was like many waters. It's boisterous. It's loud. It's just very impressive and dynamic when he speaks. And in his right hand, he had seven stars. Oh, seven again. Seven stars. So far we've seen seven churches. We've seen seven golden lampstands. Now we see seven stars. Well, again, I wonder if that has something to do with these seven churches. Some aspect about them, I wonder. We'll see. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The metaphor of a sword is used often in Scripture to represent Scripture. The Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. It's got an edge on both sides. It cuts coming and going both ways. And out of the mouth of who we think is the Lord here comes this two-edged sword. Comes the Word of God. The communication from this personage to mankind is the Word of God. And in his right hand, he's got these seven stars. His right hand, of course, is the position of authority and dominance and prominence. And so he's got control over these seven stars, whoever or whatever they are. And his face was like the shining in its strength. Like the sun shining in its strength. Let's try to make some sense out of this. His face is like the sun shining in its strength. Can you even look at the sun? No, you better not do that. It'll burn the retina of your eye permanently if you look at the sun. It's too bright. There's too much light energy coming from the sun. It will do you damage and harm. But this guy's face is like the sun shining in its brilliance. In its greatness. It clearly, I think, is a picture of the Lord in his unveiled state. And he's got these stars in his hand, walking amongst these seven lampstands. Wonder what that's all about. Well, let's read on. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Remember, Daniel responded about the same way when he encountered the Lord in Daniel chapter 10. He hits the ground. And there an angel strengthened him. But here he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." This is the Lord reassuring John now that there's nothing to fear. He hasn't come to be the grim reaper for John or anything like that. He's come to communicate some truth to John. So John, relax. I am God. I am the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Again, these various characteristics of our Savior are pointed out as we go down through here, and there's a number of them. He's like a large diamond with many facets to it, and each of those facets is a different a particular characteristic or a particular trait. Here he's talking about his eternal being now. He was dead, but now he's alive. And he has the authority. The keys, by the way, is usually a symbol of authority in Scripture. The head of a household was usually given the key to the storehouse where all the goodies were stored. So he had that key around his neck, and he was recognizable as an authority over the household by that key. So if you had the key to a household, you ran the household. You distributed the goods and stuff out of the storehouse as needed, so you were in charge. So when the Lord says he's got the keys to death and Hades, he has the authority over life and eternal destinies. And, of course, we know that anyway. So write, therefore, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. And here the book organizes itself for us, doesn't it? Look what John is told to write there. He says, John, write the things that you have seen. That's the past, isn't it? The things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. This is one you want to take a picture of. All right? Here is the organization of this book given to us by the book. It tells us how to organize itself. And tell me when you're done, because I'm going to cover up some of it. All right. Let's just look at this part right here for now. What this verse, John 1:19, tells us is that, John, you're to write down the things that are past, the things that are present, and the things that shall be hereafter, the future. So the book just unfolds very cleanly for us as a summation of the past, the present, and the future. Chapter 1 is the past. The next two chapters is the present, and the rest of it is the future. 1, 2, 3. It falls apart just that cleanly and that easily, and that's how we're going to look at it, and that's how it will unfold for us. So some of the things that John's going to write down were in the past relative to where he is right there at the end of the first century. Other things that John's going to write down are what's occurring in the present time frame. And most of it, as you can see, chapters 4 through 22, are still in the future. So most of this book, that's why the viewpoint we're taking is the futurist viewpoint, is that most of it is still in the future. The preterists are wrong. I'm sorry to say for them, but this stuff hasn't happened yet. About 99.9% of the world's population hasn't been killed yet. But it will be in the future. So John, he's told by the Lord, write this stuff down, and here's how to organize it in your thinking. Just past, present, and future. Okay? Now, most of the future, as you can see there, is the content of this book. And so we'll break that down a little further as we go along. And most of that is in verses chapters 4 through 19. That's the events of the tribulation period there. Then we see some things about the millennial state here and the eternal state in the last couple chapters of the book. So the future will break down mostly into tribulation period judgments. Then we'll get a little information on the millennium, and we'll get a little more information on your final dwelling place, where you're going to spend an eternity in the eternal state. And it is too cool to understand. The place that we're going to spend eternity and the quality of life, the lifestyle that we will spend there, is beyond our ability to totally grasp in terms of it being wonderful. But we'll see some things about that. So we'll look at the events from the past, we'll look at the events from the present, and then we'll look at all these future events that are going to take place. That will be most of it. And we'll break it down into the tribulation period, judgments, the millennium, and the eternal state, all this future stuff here. So that's the organization of the book. It's unlike most books in that it tells us how to organize the material. And then the Lord gets John off on the right foot, writing his stuff down. He tells him in verse 20, he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, there was a relationship between those sevens, wasn't there? We saw seven churches, we saw seven golden lampstands, and we said, wonder if they're related. Yeah, they're related. They are the same thing. The lampstands are those seven churches. And the angels that he had, the stars that he had in his right hand are what's called angels of those churches. Now, that's probably a reference to some sort of a leader in the church. You wouldn't address a letter to an angel. This revelation is coming down from God to Jesus Christ to an angel to John and to us. So the flow is from God to us. It's not from God halfway down and then back up to angels. It's probably a reference to the leader of each of those churches, maybe like a head pastor or somebody like that. So this letter, containing a revelation, an unveiling, an apocalypse of Jesus Christ, is being directed by him for John to write it all down and send it to these seven particular churches and to their pastors or some sort of head person that he's got in his right hand, someone that Jesus Christ is in control of or overseeing. And that's who will get the letter. If you think of it as a head pastor, you're probably pretty close to whatever it is there. All right. That's what we're going to be seeing. John, write this stuff down and send it to these seven particular churches via their representative, pastor or whatever it is, and it will involve things that are in the past, things that are occurring now, and things that will occur yet in the future. That's what this book is about. Right, any questions or comments about it? Well, we won't go any further this morning. We won't get into all of this yet, but that's the general structure, the skeleton of the book. And we'll hang a bunch of meat on it as we go along here week after week after week. So any comments about what we're going to see? And what it's about. Who gave us this revelation? Who gave us this book? God the Father, to God the Son, to an angel who communicated to John, who wrote it down and sent it to us. And we have it. It came in the mail a little while back, and you got a copy of it there in your lap.
Unveiling of Jesus.
I beg your pardon?
Unveiling of Jesus.
It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The revelation or the apocalypse or the unveiling, whatever term you want to use, it is us seeing him in his unveiled glory and what he is going to do in this world.
What he has done in the past, what he has done in the present.
And it's organized along those very simple lines, past, present, and future. 1, 2, 3. 1, chapter 1, the past. 2, the next two chapters. 3, the entire rest of the book. The entire rest of the book being big, we'll break it down further as we go, but that's the big structure at the top. Past, present, and future, as simple as 1, 2, 3. It is intended to be understood, not to be a mystery. If it couldn't be understood, why is it called an unveiling? It would be a veiling. So we think we can understand it. We are going to try to understand it as best we can. It is intended for us to understand. Everybody okay?
Yeah.
That's just a start. We got a lot of stuff to detail in that 70th week of Daniel. We won't be here, so we won't experience this, but we'll know about it hopefully from our study. But thank God we won't be here.
Amen.
Don't want to be here. Any questions or comments? Okay, we'll let you go, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.